Dr. Edward Schweizer, professor of New Testament at the University of Zurich, to our campus once more, and again to this chapel. Dr. Schweizer has held his position at the University of Zurich since 1949. He has served as a pastor of the Reformed Church of Switzerland. This he did for 10 years, from 1936 to 1946. He has received his doctorate from Basel, and he has been awarded honorary degrees by the University of Mainz and by St. Andrews University in Scotland. He has been visiting professor of New Testament at Colgate-Rochester Divinity School and San Francisco Theological Seminary. Dr. Schweizer is well known in this country, not only as a lecturer, but as an author of books which have been translated into English, among them the best known, Lordship and Discipleship, and the Church Order in the New Testament. He's the author of significant articles in the best known encyclopedias and dictionaries of theology published in the German language. It is with a great deal of pleasure that we welcome Dr. Schweizer for this, his first lecture.
Sorry to be so late. I got up at 4:30 in the morning and was actually on the plane at 5:15, but the plane didn't fly, so I had to wait until 7:50. But we just made it. Now, the fourth gospel is written, as you know, according to 20:31, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what does this mean? Whenever we speak, we cannot do so without having an image of the subject of which we speak. If we speak of a mountain, we must have seen once a mountain or have got it described in such a way that we know what a mountain is. Of course, it must be a mountain with me, which comes first to my mind. Otherwise, the word means nothing. Now, when we pray our Father, this may mean something quite different for a West European or a North American from what it may mean for a Chinese. For the latter, this includes some awe and reverence and fear. The Father is to be venerated, even if he has already died. For the former, the Father is often not much more than an older comrade, perhaps already a bit too old for understanding the modern world. I am grandfather, you know. But even within the same country, different people have very different concepts of what a father is, whether he is just a loving father or a weakling who hindered them to live their own lives. When we hence pray, our Father, do we, using the same words, really mean the same things? And when we say that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, do we really mean the same? Or do we again have different images of what Son means? Now, in the address of the letter to the Romans, Paul quotes a part of a hymn or a creed which was probably well known to the addressees. You know that we have a lot of these quotes, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, where he explicitly says that he quotes. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, where we find the same thing. Now, I think you can prove, beyond any reasonable doubt, that these two lines are actually a quote. They run, who, originally, of course, it was introduced, we believe in Jesus Christ, who, or let us praise Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh, installed Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection of the dead, which is the literal translation. Now, I leave perhaps out my proofs. It is quite clear that Paul would certainly have included the death of Christ in such a summary of the Christian creed. On the other hand, he never says anything about Jesus being the Son of David. But more important is that the vocabulary is absolutely different from anything we read in Paul. So I think we are sure here that it is a quote of a creed of a pre-Pauline church, would probably be the Church of Rome, which was not founded by Paul himself. Now, what was the belief of that pre-Pauline Christian church that summarized their creed in such a way? The contrast between according to the flesh and according to the spirit of holiness is not the Pauline one. Therefore, it means what it means in many Jewish writings of that time, namely the contrast between the earthly sphere of man, where weakness, limitation, death reign, and the heavenly sphere of God and his world. Now, this is, of course, nothing else than the traditional Old Testament meaning of flesh. As in the Old Testament, it designates man in his very limited life, subject to illness or death, in contrast to the ever-living God. Hence, this church spoke in the first line about the earthly, human life of Jesus, in the second, about his existence in heaven after the resurrection. Now, since the prophecy of Nathan, 2 Samuel 7, Israel expected the promised Davidic king who would rule over Israel, to whom God himself would be father, so that he would consider him as his son. Now, the fact that Jesus was of Davidic descent rose messianic expectancies even within his earthly ministry. Therefore, the church proclaims that he was descended from David according to the flesh, that means in the line of human generations. However, this Davidic descendant was crucified without having founded his eternal kingdom. Was it a mere promise without any fulfillment? When the resurrection of Jesus took place, the early church knew that the promise was fulfilled. From Easter Day on, Jesus rules over his church, as it was promised of the Davidic king that he would rule forever over God's people. Therefore, the church proclaimed that Jesus, from Easter Day on, exercised his power as the Son of God, sitting on God's throne, and in his rulership representing God himself. His earthly life was, in their understanding, a kind of a first stage. Certainly he was, even then, of Davidic descent, yet he did not act as Son of God in power before Easter. Hence, a kind of a two-stage Christology arose in this group. Jesus was Son of David in a preliminary way during his earthly ministry. He is Son of God as the powerful ruler on the throne to the right hand of God since Easter. Same idea is to be found in Acts 13:33. According to this passage, the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," is fulfilled on Easter Day, the 2 day on which God begot his son is the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, Easter is the beginning of the divine sonship, and thus the fulfillment of all promises made to David and his seed. Now, what did Son of God mean in this group of early Christians? It meant the same thing that it meant in the Old Testament. Considered from a merely formal viewpoint, this is what the later church called adoptionism. That means the doctrine that Jesus started being Son of God only when God adopted him as such, namely by the resurrection from the dead. Or, as other Christians said, by the baptism in the Jordan. This was very similar to the Old Testament concept that the king of Israel became son of God when God elected him as his representative on earth and let him accede to the throne of Israel. And yet, this belief of the early church is something quite different from the later adoptionism. First, it is not formulated, as it was in later centuries, in contradiction to another doctrine. This group of the early church did not say Jesus was before Easter nothing else than a simple man, because the Easter event was so important for them that it overshadowed all other events. They saw in it, without further reflection, the beginning of Jesus' lordship over them. In some way, this was obviously so. There was no church, no real and definite obedience to Jesus before his resurrection. Therefore, this statement that Jesus began his rulership over his church on Easter was simply an unreflected statement of the obvious facts, not a doctrinal proclamation in opposition to another and different understanding, namely to the belief that he was even in his earthly ministry God's son, or that he is this from eternity to eternity. Second, a Hebrew would never ask, as we Europeans are used to do, or North Americans of course, who is Jesus Christ? He asks, what is Jesus Christ acting? As who does he encounter me? How does his life, his former, his present, or his future acts affect me? He would probably not even understand our questions, since the interest in a pure being without acts, which are of some importance to him, would seem to be senseless to him. So if we asked him now, I understand he started his ruling over the church on Easter day, but was he the Son of God before that day? They would say, no, I just told you he started to rule after Easter. Yes, I say, I understand that he started to act as the Son of God, but was he the Son of God? He would just not understand how you could ask in this way. You see, this is clear. Let's take another example. If I say, this is my mother, this can mean practically nothing. Let's say I never knew my mother, except for the first day, perhaps, of my birth, and then she abandoned me, and somebody tells me Mrs. Miller in Chicago is your mother. So I can say she is my mother, but this means nothing for me, nothing at all. Now, if I would say she is my mother, I would say she is the one who loves me. She is the one who prayed with me 50 years ago. She is the one who did everything for me. So she is my mother is a sentence full of meaning. And only in this latter sense could the Hebrews say he is the Son of God, namely the acting Son of God, namely the Son of God ruling in power over the people of God. Therefore, he does not ask what the being, but what the function of Jesus Christ is, and he answers that this function since Easter is the lordship of the Son of God over the people of God. Now when we turn to Paul and John, this is very different. In four different passages of the New Testament, we find exactly the same pattern. God sent his Son in order to. The last clause always designating the salvation of mankind as the aim of the sending. The four passages are Galatians 4:4-5, which is the most important one, Romans 8:3-4, John 3:16-17, that famous passage also has God loved the world that he sent his Son in order to. And 1 John 4:9. Now the pattern uses always the term God
not the Father, as we would expect, or the Lord, or the Almighty, or something like that. Always his Son, not Christ, or the Messiah, or the Savior, or our Lord. And it is always the same clause, hina, in the Greek, introducing the goal of descending. It's probably also always his Son and not the Son, even in John 3:16 and 17. This proves that even before Paul and John, some Christians used to speak quite frequently of God sending his Son for the salvation of mankind, so that this phrase became traditional in the areas of the Christian church which were familiar to both Paul and John. I wouldn't say it was a formula, but it was a figure of speech as we use them. We used to say Christ died for our sins or something like that. So that was a traditional sentence. Now, what did the Christians before Paul and John mean when they spoke in this way of the Son of God sent to save the world? The imagery that they had was certainly quite different from that which we found with the early Christians, coming from a background which was definitely shaped by the Old Testament. It was undoubtedly not the expectancy of a Davidic king becoming Son of God by the election of God and his accession to the throne of David. Neither the verb to send, nor the term God, nor the reference to the salvation of man occurs anywhere in that area in which the nascent prophecy and the different messianic, or more generally eschatological expectations arose by it, were living. On the contrary, in this area it is the Father of whom one speaks. It is installing, preserving, and helping which is expected from God as his act towards the Son. Besides, it is always Israel, or the people of God. It is not the mankind or the world which is the aim of God's act. What is the background from which they understood the pattern of God sending his Son in order to save the world? As far as I know, the only area outside of the New Testament in which the early Christians could find a pattern or an image enabling them to think and to speak in this way is the Greek-speaking and in many ways very liberal Judaism outside of Palestine, and perhaps represented by some groups like Stephen and his group in Jerusalem even. Now, this is certainly the background of our pattern, and this for five reasons. First, the pattern God sent his Son in order to appears in Paul's and John's writings only. Within the New Testament, the same two authors are, with the exception of Hebrews, the only one who clearly presuppose a heavenly pre-existence of Christ. Second, in Paul, there are even four passages, which is about all that is to be found in his letters, referring to Christ's pre-existence, which have very close parallels in the writings of that diaspora Judaism. The difference is the person of whom they speak, Jesus Christ in the Pauline letters, the wisdom or the logos, the word of God in the Jewish literature. However, this wisdom or logos of God is also thought of as a person sent by God to men, being his mediator as early as the creation of the world and accompanying Israel on its pilgrimage through the desert. Third, one of the Pauline passages, namely Galatians 4:4-5, the most important one, is a clear parallel to wisdom 9:10, the Greek word which is used here for God's sending his wisdom to man is the same ex apostelein that Paul uses for God sending his son to men, whereas Paul uses other verbs in all other places of his letters. Moreover, in Wisdom 9, as in Galatians 4, the sending of the Son, or the wisdom, is paralleled by that of the Spirit of God, Wisdom of Solomon 9:17. Fourth, only in the Greek-speaking Judaism the idea of a messenger sent by God to man is combined with the concept of the Son of God. The wisdom was considered there as the daughter, the Logos as the Son of God. And there is at least one passage in Paul which combines both ideas in the same sentence and speaks of God sending his angel or messenger, namely his firstborn son, the Logos. Fifth, the idea of a unique Son of God who, in his turn, makes the believers sons of God, which is to be found in Galatians 4:4-6, is again to be found in Philo's passages about the Logos. And finally, we may add, sixth, the prologue of the fourth gospel speaks explicitly of this Logos, this Word of God, through which the world has been created and which became flesh in Jesus. It is therefore clear that those Christians who spoke of the Son sent by God in order to save the world came out of this Greek-speaking Judaism outside of Palestine, Antiochia, Tarsus, where Paul lived, and Asia Minor and Greece, and got their ideas and images from this background. They knew, even before having been converted to Jesus Christ, about the wisdom or the Logos, the Word of God, who was conceived of as a person like an archangel living with God, even when he created the world, sent by him to earth in order to make him known. This is the pattern ready to be used by these first Christians who tried to say what God did for them and the whole mankind in Jesus Christ. Now, what did they really say when they used this pattern? As soon as they applied it to Jesus, they changed it. For it was now the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth of whom they proclaimed that God sent him in order to save the world. When the Jews of the diaspora spoke of the wisdom or the logos of God sent to mankind, they spoke in a more or less timeless sense of something which happens time and time again with every man anew. The Christians meant a definite historical event, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, in which God's word, or logos, to the world took its definite form once and for all. The main thing was this event itself. The pattern of the wisdom or logos sent by God was but an image, enabling them to express the importance of this event. We can still detect the gradual understanding of the newness of the Christian message behind the New Testament. I'm convinced that John used in his first chapter a hymn, a Christian hymn. This Christian hymn spoke of the Logos of God being in the world, even before Christ. 1:14, namely the sentence that this Logos became flesh, was but the climax. They would say, what we have to say is nothing unheard of. You all believe that the Logos of God, the Word of God, is in the world, in the creation to be found. Now we have its manifestation in Christ, in Jesus, which shows clearly who this Logos is. When John took up this Christian hymn, he interpreted it differently. Only the first three verses speak of the Logos in the pre-existence, namely in the creation of the world. As soon as he comes to verse 4, or at least 5, he interprets it as referring to Jesus of Nazareth, because he adds the verses 6 to 8 about John the Baptist, and that would make no sense if he spoke of the pre-existent word. This is the word in Jesus, the incarnate word. So you see, the first step was that even John concentrated everything, condensed it on the historical person of Jesus and said, here in Jesus of Nazareth, do we find this Logos of God, not in the world before the coming of Christ. But this was only the first, or the second step. The first step was to apply it to Jesus as the climax. The second was to concentrate everything on Jesus. Now the third step is to be seen first in Paul. There are some most interesting details. Let us read Galatians 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The first point that is stressed by Paul is the fact that it happened in the fullness of time. This means that it happened once at a very definite point of our history and our time. It was not something which happens always or from time to time. It was an eschatological event. That means an event which forms the end of a long history of salvation, fulfilling all that was done by God for Israel. Therefore, an event valid for all times and all peoples. But more important is the next addition of Paul. Born of woman is the usual Jewish expression for a human being and means nothing more than as a frail man. The phrase which explains this, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, is the typical Pauline formulation. For him, the main problem is life of man under the law, the Mosaic law. Now, he could, of course, say that the human wisdom in Corinth, for instance, plays exactly the same role. Or he could say that money or sex or fame could play the same role. It means just everything outside of God, which forms the goal and the basis of our life. He would say this is the importance of the history of salvation, that only in Israel sin became super sin. Everybody can more or less understand that being greedy or being oversexed or something like that may be a sin. We would even understand that just expecting everything from human wisdom may be considered as a sin. But in Israel, sin became super sin, because only in Israel it became manifest that man, even in his religiousness, was building his life upon his own basis and looked for his own righteousness, not really for God. That's the sense and the importance of history of salvation, because nowhere else then, just in Israel, sin became this super sin. Now, Paul answers, in Jesus Christ he redeemed us from the lordship of the law, or the money, or the human wisdom, or whatever it may be. By saying this, he simply repeats what he said a little bit before in Galatians 3:13. It's one context. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, namely, as he explicitly says, on the cross. A similar train of thoughts can be observed in Romans 8:2-4. Again, it is the problem of the law, which is in the mind of Paul. Again, he uses the pattern of God sending his Son. Again, he interprets it as a reference not to the incarnation, but to the cross. This is absolutely clear as soon as one detects that that enigmatic phrase, peri hamartias, is used in Leviticus very often in the sense of as a sin offering. That means a pattern which originally describes the incarnation is used as the image for the importance of the crucifixion. Now, the same development can be observed in John. The statement, God sent his Son in order to save the world, is in that famous passage, John 3:14-17, made as an interpretation of the crucifixion of Jesus. You have to realize that the second half of verse 16, that famous verse, is exactly, literally the same as verse 15. So this explains what verse 14:15 said, namely about the crucifixion of Jesus. This shows, similarly to what we detected to Paul, that even for him the main point is not the incarnation, but the giving away of God's Son on the cross. The same is to be said for the last example of this pattern, 1 John 4:9, because the following verse speaks of the expiation of our sins. And finally, we may observe that even in the parable of the wicked husbandman in Mark 12:1-9, the sending of the Son illustrates the death of Jesus on the cross. Now let us draw the consequences out of these exegetical observations. My first point is more a kind of a footnote. It's perhaps, for me, it's the most interesting, most amazing point, but I see but a glimpse of what it might mean for our theology. We have seen in Paul, and up to some degree also in John, that they use the idea of the incarnation of Christ for the description of what the crucifixion means. That means that not all so-called saving events are absolutely on the same level. Paul uses incarnation in order to show in which dimension we have to see what happened on the cross. That means incarnation is for him a means to describe the importance and the depth of the crucifixion. By the way, in that hymn, Philippians 2:6-8, which is quoted again, it would just be the other way around. The cross would be a means to interpret what incarnation really means. But Paul sees it the other way around, which would say that we would have to concentrate our thinking, our theological thinking indeed, on the crucifixion and resurrection, and to use the idea of pre-existence or incarnation, not for speculations, but only for the interpretation of what crucifixion really means. Paul would say, you do not understand what crucifixion is except when you understand that this is the Son sent by God himself in order to help you. But now the other, conclusions which are easier and perhaps more general. We find in the New Testament two very different main patterns which formed the image that the first Christians had of God's Son. At first sight, they seem to be incompatible. According to the first, the man Jesus was adopted by God, either on Easter or on the day of his baptism. According to the second, Christ is Son of God from eternity to eternity, descending from heaven to incarnation, living on earth for a short interval and ascending again to the right hand of God. The background of the first concept is the Old Testament expectation of a messianic king in the line of David, which was very familiar, of course, in Palestine, as we see from the Qumran scripts now and from the Psalms of Solomon. The background of the second pattern is the Hellenistic Jewish idea of the wisdom or word of God descending from heaven to act as God's instrument, messenger, or angel. Of course, the Jews outside of Palestine were not interested in a national kingdom in Palestine. They didn't live there anyway. And they lived in the empire, in the Roman Empire, and liked to live there. So they had no usage for these latent prophecies and these expectations of a messianic king on earth. So they had other things. At the same time, you see that the first group of Christians in Palestine thought mainly in terms of time. They said, at the end of the time, the promised Davidic king will come. The Jews outside of Palestine thought primarily in terms of space. They said God sent from heaven to earth his firstborn son, the Logos, or the Wisdom. And yet, both understandings are not so far from each other as it looks. As soon, the question is only, do we ask what were the images? What details were included in their way of thinking? Or do we ask what did they really want to convey to their hearers or readers by speaking in this way, in the images that they had at their disposal? If we do the second one, then we realize how close their respective proclamations are to each other, although they had to think in different patterns. The Palestinian church, for which the prophecies made to David were very central, proclaimed by applying these prophecies to Jesus that in him God himself had acted definitely, fulfilling all his promises, changing the world. According to what seemed for them to be the most important act of God, they said that this new world, this new dominion, started with the resurrection or with the baptism of Jesus. This new world or dominion was ruled by Jesus Christ. And believing in the Son of God meant, therefore, primarily, to be transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, to whom the idea of the wisdom or the word of God was very familiar, proclaimed, by applying this idea to Jesus, that in him God himself encountered the world, not simply in a casual way, as he might speak through an angel or a prophet into a special situation, but in a definite way. Therefore, the lordship of the law had ended. The new freeing lordship of Jesus Christ had begun on the cross. Believing in the Son of God hence meant, again, primarily, to be transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Finally, what does all this mean for our situation today? If I see correctly, there are three consequences to be drawn. First, we should dare to use the patterns, images, and concepts which are familiar to our respective countries. We should use Chinese conceptions in China, modern American conceptions here. Second, at the same time, we should be very open to all the corrections that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and its proclamations through all our brother Christians throughout the centuries bring to our traditional conceptions. We remember that the Jewish Christians, familiar with the idea of a Davidic king, had to learn that it was no longer a national kingdom on earth, deifying their nation, but the heavenly kingdom of the exalted Christ over all nations. They had also to learn that this brought suffering and not glory, that it asked for obedience and not for mere pleasure. We remember also that the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, familiar with the idea of the wisdom or word of God coming from heaven, had to learn that this happened once and for all in the shameful death of Jesus on the cross. They had also to learn that the presence of God in the world did not go without saying, but was to be found in Jesus alone, who expiated the sin of the world. This means that we must be first very open to any attempts to proclaim the gospel in a new language, conformed with the world in which we proclaim the gospel. We are afraid, very often afraid of doing so, because it's always dangerous. We have no guarantee that our concepts really fit. But it's even more dangerous just to repeat the old formulas, which means something quite different now from what they meant in another culture and in another context. Therefore, we have to be, really open and careful to listen to God, who will correct all misunderstandings which may creep out of our traditional concepts. Third, this means that we should be extremely open toward other Christians, speaking in a different language, thinking in different images. These images may seem very unfit to us for expressing the truth of the gospel, and yet we should ask, what is it that they want to convey in these images? Is it really something different? Then of course we have to protest. Or is it only the strangeness of the image which disturbs us? Could it not be that they actually mean the same thing as we? Also, they must express it quite differently from us, because they are used to quite a different way of thinking. We may perhaps never be able to understand totally the way of thinking of a Japanese, for instance. I'm just coming from Japan. But we may understand that in this language, which is very foreign for us, he proclaims the same Jesus Christ and the same gospel as we do in another language. We should be very ready to listen patiently and incessantly to one another, even if the language of the other is almost inconceivable for us. If we are not ready to give up some concepts familiar and dear to us, whenever God wants to correct us through our brother Christians, then we are not able to live as Christians in the ecumenical brotherhood of the church, and therefore will not be able to help our brothers to correct themselves. The body of Christ does certainly not mean that everybody speaks his own language and simply acknowledges that others use other images and languages which might perhaps mean the same thing, even if he cannot understand them. But it does mean that everyone tries as hard as he can to listen to the brothers and to understand first, second, and third what he himself has to learn, where he himself is wrong, in order to be able forth to teach something to his brother in his turn. I may conclude by saying that believing in the Son of God means, obviously, first of all, living in a new world under a new lordship where Jesus Christ rules and asks for our obedience, so that all foreign powers, the law, the wisdom, or whatever it may be, are deposed. Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, with humility and joy, we receive the revelation of the light and truth of thy gospel. Recognizing the manifold marks of thy grace, we offer to thee our confession of faith in him who is thy Son and our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray.